Being lost is a really troubling feeling, isn't it? The older I get, the more lost I feel with technology. And I used to be so good at it. I mean, I really was. And things are just changing so quickly, and I'm getting old, and I'm having a hard time keeping up. I'm not even sure I want to keep up. There are some drawbacks to technology, and me being lost is one of them. I'm not sure about AI, okay? There's some stuff going on with AI. It can be overused for sure. It can be abused. I understand some pastors are starting to rely heavily on AI to write sermons. They say it will free up their time so they can do other things. I can't do that. If the pastor isn't willing to wrestle with the text and to dig into the text, how will he grow? And if I don't grow, how can I expect to help others grow? But I did use AI a little while back, okay? And FYI, I'm not a graphic designer. I don't know how to use Photoshop or any of those free alternatives. I don't even have the patience to figure out Canva, okay? And I hear it's supposed to be so super easy and user-friendly, so I'm not looking for criticisms or accolades. Just this is what I did with AI with several prompts, and so I made that, okay? And so I had to, like, I typed in what I wanted, and I had to keep asking for more and different stuff. That's about the extent of that for me. So technology has an upside. It can help us out on things. Having a map in my pocket, that's an upside. I love having the Google map. Years ago, before MapQuest even, I'm really dating myself there, Gene and I were at a Royals game. It was a night game. And we finally got out of that parking area, and I got turned around. We ended up in a really sketchy neighborhood. And I would have loved to have had Google Maps back then, because we were lost, and I felt very troubled. We live in a world where a lot of people are lost, and they're troubled. They have no faith. They have no anchor. Their trust, maybe it's in themselves. We know that that's not very good. Maybe it's in the government or science or another person. All those things can change, and they truly can't help us with eternal questions. And so they are lost in a sense that they're not saved. But even Christians struggle. We have doubts and hardships, temptations and anxieties. And we have Jesus, but we still have times that we are very troubled. And I pray that as we go through this part of John 14, that we can see how Jesus is there to help calm our troubles if we will trust him with everything. I want to praise God for the people who added chapter and verse designations in the Bible. Those are so helpful. When we want to look up a certain verse, when we want to memorize something, it's great to be able to just open up to chapter and verse, but it can also be dangerous because those designations were not in the original writings of the Bible. They were added later. And what makes it potentially dangerous is we can lose a sense of context and continuity by cutting things off at a particular point. This could be one of those places. And so I'm going to have to back up a little bit, get a running start. First, I want to share you from Mark's account from the Last Supper, okay? Because this is kind of what was going on in some of their minds. It says, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This is where Peter claimed that he would never leave Jesus. And he said, even if they all, and I picture him pointing at the other, even if they all fall away, Lord, I will not. And Jesus said, and Peter said, I mean, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And Mark includes that they all said the same thing, okay? They all said they're not going to deny Jesus. Jesus said, you're going to be scattered. So now we want to back up into John chapter 13. Remember what's going on, okay? So we can get the reason Jesus says the things he says in chapter 14. In chapter 13, Jesus said, I am going away to death. He's going to be crucified. He says, you can't follow me. He says, Peter will deny me. One of you will betray me. You will all be scattered. Judas has left. How do you think they feel? They feel troubled. That word troubled, the same root word is when Jesus is troubled at Lazarus' tomb. And it has the idea of being very agitated, like a stallion that is upset and stomping his feet. But that felt trouble is what caused Jesus to weep at the tomb of Lazarus. And so I don't picture these 11 men being all stoic, right? And going, is it I? Is it I? Right? I think Jesus is looking at a group of men. And some of them are blinking back tears and saying, I got something in my eye. They're sniffling. Their head is in their hands. And they are having deep sighs and moans. And everything they thought is being shattered. They have doubts and they are afraid. And now we begin chapter 14. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Some of your versions may say trust in God. And this is a personal heart trust. It is not just an acknowledgement that Jesus was a real person or even agreeing that he is God. It is a deep faith. What they need, the opposite of these murky waters that they're in, of the tumult they feel in their hearts, is they need peace. Jesus is the way to peace. It says, believe in God, believe in me. In the original, this could either be an imperative or it could be a indicative. This is for grammar nerds. All right? An imperative means you need to do this. And an indicative means that you already do this. It's kind of my loose definition, okay? And the majority of scholars I read, I think it makes the most sense to me, is that we should read this. You already believe in God, okay? You need to believe in me. You need to keep your faith in me. And this is supported because Jesus spends a good deal of time asserting that if you have seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, that he and the Father are one. And so if you want peace, we need to believe, we need to trust in Jesus. Peace is a recurring theme in this discourse. Later in the chapter, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Chapter 16, he says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Notice Jesus doesn't say, in this world you will have trouble, so I'm going to remove you from the world. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, this world is troubling, so I'm going to make your life perfect and build this little bubble around you so no trouble will ever befall you. No, he's going to walk with us in this world. He can give us peace in this world in spite of the world. He's greater than anything the world can throw at us. He's the Prince of Peace. We get peace with God when we're born again. The Bible tells us we're enemies of God until we submit to him, we receive him by faith. But how do we get the peace of God? Part of having the peace of God is that our peace with God remains undisturbed. If you are in sin, if you are dealing with unconfessed sin, struggling with a sin having dominion over you, in other ways, maybe being outside of fellowship with God, your peace with God is damaged at that point. It's not to say you're outside the faith. I'm not saying that. But sin does bring separation. And so if you're in Christ, the Bible says that you're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, okay? But your sin still hurts your fellowship with the Father. That's why the Word tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so we want to do that and not let sin disturb our peace with God, so we can have the peace of God. And then we need to draw near to the source of peace. When I was young, my dad would take us water skiing at Perry Lake. And now there are a lot of times you can go out on Perry Lake, the main lake is choppy. I mean, it's rough. And we could have skied there, but it would have been difficult, it would have been tiring, it would have been stressful, it would have been troubling. Instead, he found a cove that was protected from a lot of the wind. Actually, the place we used to ski is pretty much filled in now with silt, you know, but that was back in the late 70s, early 80s, that was a long time ago. It was a refuge from the rough water. And the water there was much smoother, the skiing was enjoyable. When we draw near to God, it is like we put ourselves in His protection from the roughness of the world, from the world's troubles. Out in the middle of the world, it is rough, but when you're protected, it is peace. Psalm 46 says, "Our God is a refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains may be moved into the heart of the sea." We got to draw near to God. Now, some of the things that we will find difficult to do as Christians, sometimes we have difficulty making these things habits, are things that can bring us peace. One of them is prayer. All right? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't be anxious about anything and everything, right? Let your requests be made known to God. We need to pray. And it says God will give us His peace that surpasses understanding. We can continue that to verse 8. It says, think about things that are true and just and holy and admirable. All right? Things that will bring peace. Meditating on God and His Word. That's another habit that we should try to develop. Again, thinking about the good, the right, and the true. Isaiah says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Colossians says, think about things that are above, not things on the earth. Set your mind on Jesus. If we want peace, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Jesus had not given the Holy Spirit yet at this point, but he promised the Holy Spirit in John 16. The Holy Spirit's our helper. He's our advocate. He is our comforter. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, but we can pray that he fills us each day, and we will get that added peace. And another thing that brings us peace is knowing our future in Christ. Okay? That's my Father's house that Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus is the way to heaven. He's the way to heaven. Our Father's house is not the temple. It is not the church. It is where God resides, in a sense. He's spirit, so he's everywhere, but he says his throne is in heaven. Heaven is what we're talking about. The rooms there, or the mansions, if you read the King James, are literally dwelling places. And so it's not like an 8x10 room that we're going to get. It's probably not like an English estate either. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Now, Jesus wouldn't lie to us, right? That's what he's saying. He said, I wouldn't lie to you because he's the truth. I wouldn't tell you I'm going to prepare a place if it were not true. And so here are some comforts he gives here. He says, I'm going to come again. Jesus' death on the cross doesn't mean that he ceases to exist. And our death doesn't mean that we cease to exist either. Okay? He says, I will take you to myself. He's saying, we're going to be together. And the answer to, I have to go away, is, this is temporary. This appears to me, I think he's talking about the rapture when Christ comes for the church and we meet him in the air, or we come with him to meet our glorified bodies if we've already passed on. And Paul, when he's explaining this in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. And I think he's referring back to the word that Jesus gave them here, that I will come back for you. And so Jesus is the way to heaven. But Jesus also had a path that he had to travel to make that way for us. He wasn't forced to the cross. It was his chosen way. His life wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. His way was into the valley of the shadow of death. And that's why we can walk through it with him. And we know this world's a mess. No matter what you believe about God or where you are on a political spectrum, I think we can all agree that this world is troubled. And people will point fingers at different directions, but the ultimate cause of this is sin. And we long for something better. If this world were comfortable enough, we wouldn't seek heaven. We wouldn't seek God. But we do have a promise of an eternal dwelling. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, says that we know that if this tent that is our earthly body is home, that's our home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. It's a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. In this body we groan. In this world we groan. But the promise is that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. And so Paul said, he who's prepared this is God. And he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He's put eternity into the hearts of people. We long for the better thing. Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. C.S. Lewis put it this way. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. Basically, the whole point of heaven is in Revelation 21. It says the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's what makes heaven heaven. And so, really, Jesus is the way to the Father. Heaven is being with the Father. Being with the Father is heaven, wherever it is. Jesus says, you know where I'm going. And Thomas says, no, we don't. We don't get any of this. And so Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is one of my favorite Bible verses. And usually makes its way into just about every funeral message I do. It is so succinct. It is pointed. It is unambiguous. Jesus doesn't point to the way. He is the way. He isn't one of many ways. He is the way. Jesus is an exclusive way. Acts 4:12 says there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We don't get to the Father through temple sacrifices, through church membership, through family connections. We don't get to the Father because of our DNA or our socioeconomic status or where we were born. Jesus said that there was a narrow gate and a hard path that leads to life. He said that he was the door. We must enter the kingdom through him. People in this world are hurting and they're lost and they're wondering, and Jesus is the way. And we're all sinners deserving death. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Salvation is available to anyone who would trust Jesus, who would receive him as their Lord and Savior, as the way to eternal life with the Father. That is the only way. He said, I am the truth. The truth of the gospel is so important. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. He made clear claims of deity in his earthly ministry. You know, if Jesus is one of many ways and yet claimed to be the only way, that makes him to be a liar or crazy. And if he is a liar, then he couldn't even be one way, let alone be the way. And what would it make our Heavenly Father out to be if after Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he said, oh, by the way, if you don't like that way, I'll give you another way. John 1:14 reads, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Every word Jesus spoke, every miracle he performed, every accusation he made, every command is the absolute truth from the Father in heaven through Jesus. People in this world are confused and lied to. The world will tell you, you are enough. The Bible's outdated. Or I can believe this part of the Bible that I like, but I don't have to believe this other part that's uncomfortable for me. I'm going to dismiss that. They will say there's no such thing as absolute truth. And you can have your truth and I'll have my truth. And Jesus didn't really rise again. And there's all kinds of lies the world will throw at you. How do we sort it out? Well, Jesus said, praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus said, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And so we trust God's word, and anything that comes against it is a lie of the devil. And Jesus said, I am the life. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, the devil wants to take your life. Jesus said he's a thief. He will steal your joy. He is a murderer. He wants to kill your body. He is the adversary who would love to destroy your soul. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So the Bible says Jesus is the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the resurrection and the life. So many people are empty inside. They're dead inside, wasting away without Jesus, the life. And they don't realize that when Jesus says he's the life, it is his very nature. The life he offers isn't for this world only. It is for eternity. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and he would die on that cross, and his dead body is going to be placed in a borrowed tomb. And yet he said, I am life. And he rose from the dead. And after the ascension, Peter preached at Pentecost. He said that God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Now, I know a lot of folks have a problem with this. It's too exclusive. Or they just don't believe there's a God, and Jesus, the way, means nothing to them. So many people see evil and suffering and injustice as evidence that there cannot be an all-loving, all-good, all-powerful God. Some people read the Old Testament and without context or understanding will say, oh, well, see, there's genocide, and or how could a good God allow, and you can fill in the blank with things that may have happened there. But without a moral framework outside of ourselves, we can't even know what good is. If there is not a moral law that is outside of humanity and transcends humanity for us, then right or wrong, good or evil, it's simply a matter of opinion. And if the majority changes, then right or wrong can change. For instance, if there's no God, what would make the way some women are treated in the Old Testament wrong? Well, it can't just be feelings, okay? Because feelings change. It can't just be the majority, because if the majority shifts, what's right or wrong will shift. And if we're merely chemical reactions with no soul, as some people think, we're here by accident, how can we trust anything that these chemicals are doing inside my head to determine what's right and wrong? But there are things that we know deep down are universally wrong. And if there is a universal moral law, there has to be a universal moral lawgiver that is outside of us and independent of us. That is God, and God put that knowledge in us. Evil is not from God. Evil is from sin. When the Pharisees challenged Jesus on divorce, they said, why did Moses allow it? And Jesus said, because your hearts were hard. God was preparing this hard-hearted world for Jesus, working in the framework that in order for love to be real, he had to give us free will, and that free will came with the ability to choose to do evil instead of good. And Jesus is still combating hard-heartedness, one heart at a time, today. And when he does return, all sin and wickedness and sadness and pain, all trouble is going to be done away with. But I've been hurt by Christians. So many of them are hypocrites. And you know what? That's right. And I'm sorry. And I pray I wasn't part of that hurt. And if it was, I repent. Christians are still sinners. But they're forgiven and redeemed. And you are a sinner. And you have probably hurt others as well. It's our brokenness. And it's why we need Jesus as the way. You know, there were 12 apostles when the supper began. What if we looked to Judas as our example of what Christianity should be? No one would become Christians. What if we looked to Peter when he was scared to deny Jesus instead of looking to the Peter when he preached Pentecost? You see, a sinful Christian doesn't take away from Jesus perfection. He doesn't take away from his atonement. It doesn't take away from his plan for the church. Frank Turek said it this way. He said, we don't blame Beethoven because someone else played his Fifth Symphony poorly. And we can't put the failures of Christians and apply them to Jesus or God and say God somehow failed. God is perfect. God is just. And we would have no sense of what is right and wrong without God and his word. So I'm going to wrap up this last point pretty quickly. Jesus is the way to sanctification. This is one reason they couldn't go with Jesus right away. They had some growing to do. They had a job to do. They had greater things on the horizon. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, how can you say, show us the Father? You're looking right at me, is what Jesus is saying. And in these verses, he says, I want you to know and I want you to see. And it's basically referring to Jesus in the same way. And he gives us three evidences that he is God. This is why we need to be sanctified, so we can grow and know these things and learn to become more like him. He says, Do you not believe that I am in the Father, the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And so he says, I am the Father, the Father is in me. Jesus is saying, I have the perfect character of God. Hebrews says he's the exact representation of the Father. Colossians calls him the image of the invisible God. John says that he is the Word, and the Word was God. Okay? He existed in the beginning with God and created the universe. Okay? So he says, my character is one evidence that I and the Father are one. The next, he says, are his words. He doesn't speak on his own authority. He speaks with the words of the Father. Now, the Father would never contradict the Son. The Son would never contradict the Father. They are the same in character. And so the evidence is the character of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and then also the miracles of Jesus. He says, believe in me that I am in the Father is in me. At least believe on the works themselves. And so we need to grow, just like they did, to know Jesus better. You know, Paul said everything else is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And then he said that I want to know him in the power of the resurrection and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. As we grow in our sanctification, then we will be able to serve Christ better. And so he says, whoever believes in me are going to do the works I do and even greater works. This doesn't mean we're going to do greater miracles. No one could do that. But we're going to do things that are greater in scope. He's talking about for the church and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Billions have been reached. Jesus never could have done that in his one body on his own. How many followers did Jesus have after the resurrection? When they chose Matthias to replace Judas, there were 120 people there. First Pentecost sermon that Peter preached, 3,000 were baptized. Greater things. Peter wasn't ready to do that 2 months earlier. Okay? He had some growing to do. And so the goal is to become so much like Jesus that our hearts are so aligned with his that anything we ask him, he will do. And so he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father's glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's not a blank check from God. We ask according to his character, according to his will, by his authority, to glorify the Father, not ourselves. And we ask from faith, oh, that I would be so in tune with my Savior. And Jesus' message is, it's going to look bad before it gets better. Don't lose faith in me. This is temporary. I am the way. Patiently wait, and you will see what you don't understand now. We're in a broken world. We are in a troubled world, and we wait for heaven to be with the Father. We spend time on this earth. We're in spiritual warfare. The message is the same today. Trust God. Trust Jesus. Grow to know the Father and the Son better. Grow to be more like him, to know his will, to be able to commune with him in prayer, to listen to the Holy Spirit that he sends us to lead us, so we will have the conviction that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, that he is preparing a better place for us, a perfect place for us, so that we will spend eternity with our Creator, the one who loves our soul. For Jesus, the cross is coming up. And that cross is part of what our faith is. It is part of what believe is. In order to go through that narrow gate, we have to believe Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sins. And Jesus said that we have to take up our cross daily if we want to follow him. We have to believe he rose from the dead, that he defeated death, that he ascended to the Father, that he is preparing a place. The Bible says in faith we repent of our sins and confess he is Lord. We should be buried with him in Christian baptism, and we continue to grow to be more like him throughout our life. We need to believe. 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And if you are not on the way, you're lost. And it's troubling. And you don't have life. And I implore you, don't reject Jesus and miss out on eternal life. Or you can walk His way, believe the truth, and live forever in the paradise Jesus is preparing for you. And so if you don't know Him today, now is the time to make that decision, to receive Him as Lord and begin to become more like Him for your whole life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You that You are so clear in our Scripture today, that You are the way, that You are the truth, that You are the life, that we do not come to the Father except through You. Thank You that You are preparing a place for us. Thank You, Lord, that it will be more than we could ever imagine. And Lord, I pray that You would just turn our hearts towards You. And Lord, in this troubled world, let us be Your light. Let us be Your vessel for helping turn other people to You. And Lord, we pray for the healing that Your faith can bring in the world that we live in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.